Well, good evening again, everybody, and thank you so much for coming, and we want to welcome you back. We're very glad to see you, especially if this is your first time with us. For some of you, this might be the very first trip to the cafeteria of God, and if that's the case, we welcome you. What we do here is we're just going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and we are not exactly moving, you know, at Mach 2. We are taking our time. As we do that. And I always find that there is power in going through the Word of God verse by verse. Yes. And extracting everything that's there. You know, it's good for our spiritual growth to actually deal with what God is saying to us. If we're always just going back to our same favorite chapter, our same favorite psalm, right? Our same favorite verse that we love, that we have, you know, on our wall in needlepoint, right? You know what I'm talking about? If we're always going back to that all the time, then something's wrong. We need the whole counsel of God. We need everything that God says to us. And so I love when we have these times that we can just literally go through every single thing that's in there and see what God has to say to us. So as always, we just always ask your help. If you're not on the sign-in sheet, please add your name. If you are on the sheet, just check off your name. If you don't know where to park, we do have this lot here on the side, which is usually pretty empty. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult. Sometimes they have some parent-teacher things that go on here at night. But generally, if you don't know how to get here, when you come up to the big building of the columns, go past the columns and kind of snake around, and you'll find that you're right by the door here. So if you're at this back door, there's a little doorbell there. The security guy, you know, will usually let you in. But if not, just pound on the door, and somebody will hear you, but eventually. But we like to go through the Word of God in detail, as I said, and we take time to do that. So we have a bunch of these sessions online. We are only up to tonight to chapter 23, and we've been going at it for a year. So tonight is session 32. If you miss any, or if you want to go back and hear what we did, starting way back last Easter, we went through everything, creation and the fall of man and the flood. We've done all that already. So you can go there in the podcast, or you can just go to, there's a page on the website. It's htchurch.com/Genesis. And you can find all of the notes and all of the audios up there. So we always put them online and put them into the podcast as well. So just a little bit of recap for you, because, you know, we haven't been together also for a few weeks because of the schedule here. So it's good to be together again. But during the winter months, we were looking at the story of Abraham. And so from this time forward, all the way to the end of Genesis, we're going to continue to look at the lives of the patriarchs. And if you don't know what the meaning of that word is, a patriarch is simply the male leader. In this case, it's the father leaders of a group of people. And so when we're talking about the patriarchs in the Bible, in this context, we're really talking about the founding fathers of the people of Israel. So principally, that means that we're speaking about Abraham and his sons Isaac and Isaac's sons Jacob, who became known as Israel. And most of you will know that Jacob had 12 sons. And these people, in turn, they and their wives are the fathers and mothers of the Jewish people. And that's really much, very much in play, very important to what we're talking about tonight, actually. So the book of Genesis really centers largely on those three generations of men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob who grow into the 12 tribes. And when we get into that, the book features Joseph most prominently. So for the remaining chapters of the book, we're looking mostly at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And by the time we finish the book, you'll probably be able to ask them questions about it personally. And we saw how God called Abraham and made certain promises to him, made covenants with him. And then after Abraham's time, God was going to confirm those promises, confirm those covenants to his descendants. And we also saw that the blessings of God were also prophesied to flow down to the descendants of Jacob. That was God's promise. And as we've gone through Genesis, we see that God is calling out a people through whom he could work. God had tried originally dealing with the entire human race as a group, And we could just say that that really didn't work out so well. So rather than appealing to all men, now the people of Abraham were going to be the vehicle through whom God would reach the world. And it was nothing that they did. It was nothing that they chose to do. But it was God's sovereign choice of them in order to bring glory to himself. So he chose the people of Israel, we said, for a specific mission. First, and we've gone over this before, but I just want to touch on it really fast here. First, God called the people of Israel to be a witness. So starting with Abraham, and then in a greater degree, when God gave the law of Moses many centuries later, God called the people of Israel to be a group of people who would give to the world the light of the knowledge of the one true God. So even at this time, in the time of Abraham, virtually the entire world is already worshiping idols again, already. The second thing that Israel was called to do was demonstrate the holiness of God to the world. So Israel was not only called to give people the knowledge about God, but also to show the world, what does godly living look like? What does it look like? A life that is serving God, what would that look like? So Israel was called to show the world how we should live, how we should serve God, and show the world a testimony of what are the blessings that come into our lives when we obey God. And then a third reason why God chose Israel to be a people was because he needed to have that nation in place so that they could be a vehicle that could bring the Messiah into the world. So if you were with us all the way back in Genesis 3, then you remember that God made a promise that there would be a special seed born of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that would be the Messiah, the anointed one who would save mankind. And so a lot of what we see in Genesis is God gradually narrowing down who are the candidates to be that special person. So he narrows it down to Shem, and then he narrows it down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah, and so forth, and all the way down the line to bring Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus is King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, but you know, first and foremost, he was the King of Israel. He was Israel's anointed one. And so down through many centuries, beginning here, God was preparing this nation to bring forth his righteous servant. So that's the reason, or those are the main reasons why God chose this family of people. First to bring us the knowledge of God, and then the holiness of God, and then to produce God's Savior in the world. So, all right, with that as a little bit of background, as I said, you can go back and, if you like, you can listen to me talk online all day long. So someday I'll get my wife to listen to some of them. Don't tease her now, but about it. But so let's move forward into Genesis 23. The last time we were together in chapter 22, we essentially were finishing the main story, or the main points of the story of Abraham's life. And Abraham went through many testings. And if you recall, in chapter 22, we saw the last and greatest test that Abraham was going to have to undergo. And now that we've gone through that passage, the focus of the story is going to start to shift away from Abraham and move into the life of Isaac, the son of promise. Now, there's a historical interlude that comes in between that. The next time we're together, we're going to look at the story of Isaac and how he gets his wife, which is really a wonderful romantic story. But there's this historical episode in the middle of that about the death of Sarah, which in some levels seems like it's just a little bit of a dry recounting of history. But it's actually extremely significant for the history of the people of Israel, the history of the Jewish people. And I think you'll see why. So start reading in Genesis 23 and verse 1. Moses says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, that's the people of the land there, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, so that you may bury your dead. All right, that's the beginning of a very interesting story. Now, Sarah is the only woman in these stories, and she's the only woman in all of the scriptures whose age at death is given to us. And that's interesting because we have seen already 100 times how old all of these men were when they died, right? Why is this here? This is because she's an extremely important figure in the history of salvation, because she's the wife of Abraham and she's also the mother of the Israelite people. She's the mother of all the people of faith. Now, we focus on the faith of Abraham, but you know, if you're married, that your spouse is, you know, for better or for worse, they're there right along with you. And of course, the Bible speaks very commendingly of Sarah's faith as well. So she's an extremely important figure in the history of salvation. And so she's treated, if I could say it this way, almost like a man in the story by being given that honor. And it says that Abraham mourned and wept for her. Now, you know, what this means is letting you know that he was mourning in the cultural customs that they were familiar with. He not only wept for her, but he mourned for her. And you know, it was common in that part of the world, and it still is today, right, to mourn in a very demonstrative way. So people would weep and wail, and depending on your culture, I'm sure there's people here in this room that a generation or two back, you knew that there were professional mourners that would come to every wake or funeral or whatever you had, and that's how it was there. So people would weep and wail. People would tear their clothing when they received bad news, especially the news of a death. They would sit on the ground. Sometimes they would just sit in ashes. They would throw dirt upon themselves. They would lie in the dirt. Sometimes they would take off their normal clothing and they would put on sackcloth, which is a heavy, very coarse cloth that would be like burlap for us. So as a sign of mourning and to make your body feel discomfort and pain all the time while your soul is mourning, they would wear this coarse, irritating, itching cloth as well. And you know, some of these customs survived a very long time. And even into the present day, you may know or you may have met, encountered in this part of the world, some Orthodox Jewish people who may still follow some of these things. It wouldn't be uncommon for Jewish Orthodox Jews today to tear some of their clothing. I've heard of a Jewish man who received the news that that his son had become a follower of Jesus. And so in his grief over that, his first instinct was he grabbed for a scissors and he cut off his tie. He mutilated a piece of his garment. So this is something that goes back, and of course you can read more about this. If you read the book of Job, you can see how they mourned. And so it would have been not unusual at all for Abraham to engage in this as well. And then when it comes time for him to transact business, he gets up from sitting in front of Sarah's remains. And of course, Jewish people still do this today. They don't have necessarily the same kinds of wakes and funerals as some of you may be familiar with in your culture, but they sit together. So this hasn't really changed in 4,000 years in some extent. So Sarah died, and the place of her death is very significant. It's integral to the story. Really, the story of Sarah's death is in large measure about where she died. That's actually the most important feature of the story, oddly enough. Sarah dies in the very important city of Hebron, or Hebron as they call it today, a city which is still in the news all the time. And Hebron is what we might call a spiritual gateway. It seems that Hebron is the spiritual gateway to the land of Israel, to possess the land of Israel. Seems like whenever somebody wants to enter the land or conquer the land, spiritually, that's where you go. Hebron is where everything in Israel begins. Don't ask me why, I don't know. But this is a spiritual reality that God is going to explain to us someday. Spiritual things in Israel often begin in Hebron, and it is probably is actually the most important place spiritually for Jewish people, except for Jerusalem. Hebron there, they give you the reference that it was also previously named Kiryat Arba, which is also a name that still exists today. It is a place in Israel. It's not the exact same place. Some Jewish people have kind of rebuilt it as a Jewish suburb of Hebron, which is mostly an Arab city. But Kiryat Arba, Kiryat is a town. So that just means it's the town or the village of Arba. Now, who is Arba? It's not really important, the story, but he was a giant. Arba was one of the race of giants called the Anakim. And so a lot of these places have two names, right? It's one name of that your culture calls it and another name that this culture calls it. So what's the significance of Hebron? Hebron in Hebrew, it's like a very ancient way of saying friendship or alliance. And so this is a name that probably goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. This may actually be what Abraham called the place. We don't know, because you may remember from some of the previous chapters just before this that Abraham had covenants. He had agreements with the people there. He had friendship treaties with the people of the land. And so that's probably where the name came from. If you were to go to Israel today, Hebron is still there. The Jews call it Hebron. The Arabs call it Al-Khalil, which means the friend. And which means that they have named it after Abraham, because Abraham is the friend of God. So in Arabic, Hebron is referred to as Al-Khalil, the friend, meaning it's the city of the friend of God, which is pretty cool. David was also anointed as king in Hebron, and David didn't rule all of Israel immediately. David had some civil war going on with the family of Saul, leftover family of Saul, for 7 years. And so for 7 years, David was king in Hebron, just over part of the land. And then after that time, when those people surrendered, he became king over all Israel. So everything begins spiritually, it seems, in Hebron. Hebron, as we're going to see, and it comes out of this story, we're about to see, that Hebron was the beginning of permanent Jewish, or I should say Israelite, ownership of the land. That's the significance of this story, and that's why this story is such an important story to the people of Israel. I'm sure most of you know that the land of Israel, all of it, is under dispute. But Jewish people can look and say, hey, listen, all the way back, you want to go back, about 3,800 years? This is proof that we were here and that we started to come into possession of this land 3,800 years ago. Because nowadays there's people, in the Middle East and in our country and elsewhere saying, well, none of that happened. There was never even a temple and all kinds of crazy things. So, but this is the beginning. Now, you remember, of course, that Abraham and his sons were wanderers, right? Living in tents. But this chapter tells us about their first real claim of possession of any of the land. And that's why this is such an important chapter to Jewish people, because it shows the physical connection, that this is the beginning of them coming into the promise of God, that they would be the owners of this land. So, the background of the story, of course, is that Abraham is really looking for a burial place, but it's more to it than that. So what he does is he speaks to the people of the land and he asks for a tomb. And they treat him very nicely, but, they're flattering him quite a bit, which is kind of how they did business in those days, right? Remember that Abraham is rich, he's powerful, they're probably very happy that he's probably staying out of their business as much as possible, because they know that there's something supernatural about him. So the people answer him nicely by saying, hey, we're very sorry for your loss. Nobody among us is going to withhold their property from you. And they call him a mighty prince and all of these things. But, with all the flattery that goes on in that part of the world, I'm sure they were still very respectful of him because of his wealth and his power. So as we go on, now Moses shows us the details of this important transaction. So verse 7 says, "Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth." You notice that believers in God are always courteous in the scripture. People who have a princely or a regal bearing about them always behave like this, right? You notice he did not take the attitude and say, "Oh, you idol worshipers, get ye away from me." No, look, he's in mourning. They come. He wants to do business with them, but he gets up and he bows to them. He shows them great deference and respect. He spoke with them saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, this is a lot of flattery. I think you're going to see as the story goes on that he didn't really want to just give it to him, right? This is just how business is conducted in this part of the world. So then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And you got to get the tone of voice, and you got to imagine how this transaction went down and the courtesies. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now we have all of these details, and if you know me, you know I've said this 100 times. All of these details are here for a reason. Nothing that God had Moses put in this book is meaningless. So first, notice the cleverness, notice the wisdom, the foresight, the planning of Abraham. He had already been thinking about how to provide for his family in this matter. He knew exactly. Now, he had been living in this area a long time, but he wasn't, you know, chilling out watching TV all afternoon. He was walking around. He was thinking. He was noticing. He was planning. He was strategizing. He was making business. And when this happened, he knew, maybe he had insight from the Lord. It doesn't tell us that. But he knew exactly what he wanted and where he wanted this burial site to be. And we need to go to God like that the same way. I'm not speaking of burial plots, you understand? I'm speaking of everything that we do in our daily business and wisdom. This man knew exactly, when this need arose, exactly what he wanted and how to go about trying to obtain it. He had wisdom and he was diligent to look into the affairs of his house and make sure that his affairs could be in order. He already knew, right, about a cave that he knew was suitable to bury a number of people. He knew where it was, and he knew who owned it. We don't know how he knew these things, but he knew them. Interesting place here. We'll talk about more in a minute, but Machpelah means, the word means that something is double. It means a double portion. And so he was probably planning to be buried there himself. But now we have this monetary transaction itself. And it's kind of similar, if you were with us when we talked about the story of Abraham with the king of Sodom, you may remember that Abraham, a few chapters earlier, I think it was 14, right? He had the opportunity to enrich himself, but he refused to do so. And Abraham's reasoning in that story was that he did not want anyone else to be able to say, "I have made Abraham rich." He wanted to be able to maintain his testimony that only God had made him rich. Now here again, it seems, we can't be sure because this might all have been, you know, buttering him up, but it seems that they're at least making a show of offering him this valuable property for free. And we don't know if they are doing this out of kindness or because they want something from him down the road, right? You know, there's a certain category of people in the world, right, that you do a favor for them, but there are some strings attached always, you know? You've all seen The Godfather, so beware. So, in any case, Abraham decides, again, to his credit, that he wants everything to be above board. Good lesson for us. And he wants everyone to see that he wants everything to be above board. And so he wants this to be what we call an arm's length transaction. Perfectly fair, perfectly legitimate in every way. There is not going to be any appearance of bribery. There is not going, nobody's going to be able to come back and suggest that there was somebody doing a favor in exchange for something else later on. He did not want to owe anybody any favors. And that's another good lesson for us as we navigate our way right through this world and navigate ourselves through business. You know, the way that we do things is important. And people, especially once they know that you're a Christian, the way that we conduct business is really important because people are watching you. They are watching us to see how we do things. Now, this property owner, like I said, Ephron, whoever he is, he might have been playing a game with Abraham all along, right? He might have been speaking out of flattery, or maybe he was just falsely trying to appear magnanimous the whole time. You know how nowadays somebody might say, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. I couldn't possibly let you pay for that. Oh, no. So he says, in essence, to Abraham, oh, no, my lord. Now look at the flattery right there. My lord. Like, how is he your lord, right? Oh, no, my lord, it's only worth 400 shekels, right? What's that to you and me, right? Any Honeymooners fans here? Remember the Honeymooners? Oh, you know, remember when Ralph says, it's a mere bag of shells. So this is what's going on here. Oh, 400 shekels. What's that to you and me? It's only worth 400 shekels. But, you know, for rich guys like us, what is that? That's nothing. So knowing that Abraham was rich, I think he always intended to squeeze a good sum of money out of Abraham because this was probably a lot of money. A shekel was between a third and an ounce in weight, but the purchasing power was a lot better. It's not, you know, for us with the price of silver nowadays, it's not a great amount of money. So let's say if it was 200 ounces of silver, it's several thousand dollars. But it would have been a lot more in purchasing value. It's interesting, these details that Moses gives tell us, and both in terms of how the transaction went down and how they completed the transaction, that this is really accurate as to how it would have happened back then. And we know this because we've got thousands of clay tablets from the time of Abraham and other writings, and we know how they did business. And we also have an interesting detail here that the money was weighed out. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there weren't coins. And this is a very accurate detail. If you were making this up many centuries later, you wouldn't know this detail. The detail I'm talking about is that coins were not invented until about 1,000 years after this. So the way that they would have paid for things, if there were large sums of money, silver and gold, they would have actually weighed it out. They would have had to agree on the purity of it, and then they would actually have weighed it on a scale. It says that they weighed out the money. He didn't say, I gave them 400 pieces of silver. You follow me? They actually weighed out the money. So that's what they used to do. Actually, in many of these cultures, probably this culture too, at this time, silver was actually more valuable than gold. And it's an interesting picture also symbolically because silver is always a picture of redemption in the Bible. So here Abraham's buying back the land. It's interesting. So we can't be sure what's the true value of this money in terms that we can understand. But we do know that the price of a slave later on in the law of Moses was 30 shekels of silver. Joseph, as we'll see in a few chapters, Joseph was sold by his brothers wholesale. He was sold by his brothers to these guys passing through for 20 shekels of silver. Isn't that interesting? So this cave, or maybe it's the piece of land that contains the cave, was worth the value of 20 slaves. So this is a lot of money. So this guy's like, oh, no, what is that to you and me? Right? But it was actually quite a sum of money. So I think that this man really stuck it to Abraham on the price because he knew Abraham was rich. But to avoid the trouble and to make sure that everybody knew that he had bought it fair and square, he just went along with it. Interesting, right? So moving down to verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was in front of Mamre, the field and the cave that was in it and all the trees and so forth, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So that's the point. That's how Moses concludes the story, with the property being sold in the presence of witnesses at the city gate, which was how they did business in those days. And the point is, this is the beginning of your title deed to the whole land. So this is proof that they can always point back to. This was the first permanently owned piece of property obtained by Abraham and his descendants in the land of promise. This is actually the first business transaction that's recorded in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And then Abraham buries Sarah there. And this is also very significant to the bigger point that the Holy Spirit is making here for us. This is the first burial in the Bible that is mentioned. And we know that others in the family were also buried there later on. And so this became the family tomb. Abraham would be buried there later, and so would Isaac and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob. The one important patriarch or matriarch, I should say, who is missing from the tomb is Rachel. Because if you remember, we haven't gotten there yet, but Rachel died in Bethlehem during childbirth. So of all the first families of Israel, so to speak, Rachel's the only one who's not buried there. And this place is still honored today. You can go there as a tourist. It is honored, the tomb complex. There's a gigantic mosque that looks like a castle that's been built around it, and it's honored by the Jews and the Muslims. It is commonly known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs, and this place is the second holiest place in the world for the Jewish people, second only to the Temple Mount.
What was Joseph carrying? Remember, he was carried by the Israelites?
Yeah. Yeah, we're not sure if he is buried there. It just says that he was buried in Shechem, which Stephen also says in the book of Acts that the fathers were buried in Shechem. But it may be a reference to that area, that part of the land, because that is where Abraham was hanging out all the time. So that might be like, it's like if I said buried in Greenwich as opposed to saying buried in Connecticut. It's like the same idea. So he's probably buried somewhere around there, although some people claim there's a tomb of Joseph somewhere else, which they honor in Israel. So, and there's a lot of political controversy about who should control this site, who should be allowed to go there and when. And if you go to Wikipedia, they have a whole article about it, the Tomb of the Patriarchs. You can see lots of pictures. And you know what? This may be the only thing that Jews and Muslims agree upon in the land, that those people are buried there. Isn't that interesting? And I've given you a little picture there. If you look all the way on the back, you look all the way in the back page, that is the monument, that is the actual monument of the tomb of Isaac. That's just mind-blowing to me that these people have preserved these places all the way down through history. Do I really think that that is the tomb of Isaac? No, because there's actually like a real actual cave or grotto which is kind of underneath this building. And nobody's actually kind of looked down there. About 100 years ago, one of these British explorers like kind of broke through the floor you know, and stuck his head down there with a lamp, that kind of thing, like something out of a bad movie. And there is definitely like cave type grotto place down there, and they're probably down there. So this is probably not his real tomb. It's probably a monument that was erected over the site. But as far as we know, the tradition of Jews, Muslims, and Christians is pretty much unanimous that those folks are all actually buried under that building, which is pretty amazing. And about 10 days out of the year, Jewish people are actually allowed to go and pray in certain sites. By tradition, Jewish brides like to go on their wedding day. You could find on the internet pictures of Jewish women in their wedding gowns. And thank you. go hold that up again so everybody can see.
It's on the Wikipedia page and just scroll through the photos.
They would pray at the tomb of Sarah or the tomb of Rebecca. Now, the point of this for us, or another point is for us, is, you know, we see their faith in this story. The fact that this is the first burial in the Bible is highly significant, right? Here's their faith. You know, Abraham has accepted his calling that he is called to be a trailblazer and a pioneer. How many of you know some people don't like their calling, right? Right? Sometimes you have to come to grips with what God has called you to do. And I think Abraham was one that, you know, over time he realized that he was not going to see the fulfillment of all those promises to him. And that's what's happening here. They were living in tents together a long time. At the time of Sarah's death, and this is probably another reason why we have her age, at the time that Sarah dies, Abraham and Sarah have already been living and wandering around in this land for 62 years. Could you imagine that? Imagine having the life that these people had. And even when they stayed put for a while, they weren't, you know, exactly living, you know, in a, you know, four-bedroom colonial, right? You know, guys, 62 years is a long time to make your wife live in a tent. Right? So you have to give them a great deal of credit and credit their faith that they were willing, for the sake of the promise and to be able to live the life that God had asked of them, they were willing to refuse to embrace all of the comforts of the world. You follow me? And that's really important. So I've given you the quote from Hebrews 11, the famous faith chapter. It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, we're not good at living like that anymore. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking or still seeking a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. Wow. So we need to honor Sarah's faith sometimes, the way we honor Abraham's faith, because, you know, she, together with Abraham, she could have thrown in the towel at any time. You know, this ongoing lifestyle that they had, where they consciously always bore in their mind that they were just passing through, that was a great confession that they were only pilgrims in this life. And that they were really looking for a better country, as the writer of Hebrews says. So, and yet with respect to the burial, by faith, they allowed their bodies to be planted in the soil that God would give their descendants. Why? Because that was also a testimony. That was a testimony to the world that they expected God to raise them there in that land. And that the land would belong to God's people at the time of the resurrection. Think about that. Why didn't he just say, you know, when I die, ship my remains by Camel Express back to where I came from? Why didn't he do that? Because by faith, he was making a statement. Plant my body here as a seed, and I'm going to be raised from the dead in this land, believing that I will be here and God's going to give the land to my descendants. So what an amazing faith that this couple had, and what an amazing testimony to the faithfulness of God it's going to be when Jesus comes. Those folks are going to come out of the ground right there in that building. And that's a powerful testimony. So all of these things, not just the purchase of land, but even the faith-filled act of saying, I want to be buried here because when the Lord comes, I'm going to be raised up right here in the land that he's given to me. And that's going to be a sign to the faithfulness of God. It shows that I believe in his promises. And that's a very powerful faith. So an interesting chapter. It's almost like compared to, you know, some of the narratives, some of the stories, it almost seems like a throwaway. But remember, some of those throwaway chapters contain really some of the most beautiful little stories and beautiful little lessons for us. So that's what I wanted to share with you guys. And anybody have any questions? Yeah, Grant.
Pastor, at the beginning of what we were studying today, it said that Abraham went to where Sarah was. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, why were they not together? Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, people get on each other's nerves.
I've heard that. I don't know myself, but
yeah. Yeah, we don't know. I mean, they, Abraham could have been on business or, you know, could she, who knows? We just don't know. Well, yeah. It's a great question. So, yeah.
I want to know why they don't talk about how she died. And she died pretty young considering biblical age time.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. We don't have details of how most of these people died. It's very rare that any of these people, that we have that detail for any of these people.
You never mentioned like her being ill prior,
right?
Her travels.
Yep.
No idea.
Yeah. Yep. No idea. But in terms of being young,
yes.
Relatively young, we talked about in the past that after the flood. And after some other earth changes that took place, the lifestyles were gradually, I got to remember when I'm talking to people, I'm backwards, were gradually, right, going down. So, Abraham lived to be 175.
Men lived longer than the women in times.
You know, the rabbis have all kinds of legends that she died young because she did different things because she was mean to Hagar or something like that. You know, we just don't know. So we can't, you know, we can't speculate on that. But you're going to see that the lifespans continue to decline. So by the time he gets to Jacob is 130 and he really looks like an antique. And he's saying that his days are few. And he knows he's not going to live to be, you know, 175 like his grandfather or 200 plus like his great-grandfather. So by the time we're getting to the time of Moses, several centuries later, the lifespan is probably about what it is nowadays for us. So, and it's all the, again, the accumulation of sin and the changes in the earth, whatever they were. So, anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, great question. If you couldn't hear, the question is about how long, you know, should we mourn? And we don't have a hard and fast rule for that kind of thing. There were occasions like that, like you mentioned with Ezekiel. If he was told not to mourn, it was because God was doing that as a prophetic sign. So that doesn't apply to everyone. There were mourning periods that were sometimes declared, right? When Moses died and when Aaron died, there was a 30-day period of mourning because of who they were. I think there was something somewhere where, and I don't know where it is off the top of my head, where the Lord had actually told people not to grieve the way that they grieved beyond a certain point so that you wouldn't be too consumed with grief. But, you know, Jewish people today, what they do is, as they say, they sit Shiva, which means seven. So their typical pattern would be, you know, many European cultures or American cultures, you have, you know, a wake where you go for one or two nights and have a wake. They would sit together, you know, for 7 days mm-hmm. and just be together and cheer each other up and eat and so forth. So,
but after the burial, because their bodies weren't preserved at all, they didn't.
Right.
They jump in bomb today.
Yeah, so they have immediate.
And then.
Yeah, like within the day usually. So there's no, you know, there's no set period, you know, for that. So the custom has come down over time for Jewish people to do it 7 days. So.
Just changing tact a little bit, I just mm-hmm. wanted to know your thoughts. So reading the Times, they got this month, and I don't know exactly when, they're going to be recreating the Temple of Baal and having replaced Times Square, and also doing it in London. And this is a temple that was destroyed by ISIS.
Right.
So I just wanted to know.
Thoughts on the Temple of Baal. So, yeah, okay, well, my first thought is, that's a bad thing. also heard it was a lot, if you don't know what we're talking about, you know, ISIS, Islamic State, whatever, destroyed famous archway or something dedicated to Baal over in Syria. And so, under the guise, at any rate, of trying to support world heritage and archaeological sites, they're going to erect some replica, right, in New York. And actually, I heard, brother, that it was going to be like in 1,000 different cities all around the world that were doing this. So, you know, it's bad to the extent that these things can be spiritual gateways that will cause people to dig into things that they don't need to dig into. I would look at, my personal feeling is that, you know, that is not like a beginning gateway of something. That is like the end. That's like the capstone. Because what our nation is doing, and not just our nation, but other nations all over the world, are already doing that. Are already engaging in that kind of worship. With, you know, the fornication and of every kind nowadays, and child sacrifice and so forth. So, is it that that is going to increase that, or is it that because we have already done that, these things can now exist fully manifested? That's what I think. Because, you know, if we as a nation have aborted 58 million babies, should I be worried about Baal worship, or should I be surprised that there isn't an actual Temple of Baal in every corner already? You know, it's like, which came first? So that's not going to cause anything, really. That is the one of the fruit of it being there and already existing in people's hearts and doing those things. We may go about it in a more sanitized way than they did, but the effect is the same, right? So we'll see. I have one friend who said that, well, you know, a lot of Christians are upset about that, but they don't seem to be equally upset about the houses of false worship that already exist all over the place. You know, our spirits should be grieved for that as well. I mean, and don't misunderstand me. I mean, obviously that's a terrible thing if anybody takes it seriously. But these things are already, you know, in our midst. So, yeah.
Just a more of a request. It was the desire of my sister's heart to go to Israel, and multiple trips got canceled, but a trip came out of the blue, and she left yesterday morning and landed, and I would just ask if we could pray for her and the group she went with, for just a great experience and for safety.
Yeah, yeah.
A life-changing experience that was ticked in deeper into their faith.
Yeah, what's her name?
Cheryl.
Well, Father, we just pray for Cheryl, Lord. We pray that you would speak to her by your Spirit while she's there in the land of Israel, Lord, that you love. Father, we pray for your angelic protection. Father, would you watch over her also with your sovereign protection, Father. And Lord, let her just walk in the fullness, God, of what you've called her to, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody else? Always pay close attention to those little chapters that seem like throwaway chapters, because there's a lot in there. Amen. All right, thank you, guys.
Thank you.